Well, we'll go ahead and start wherever we are and whoever's able to pick it up. Whoever's here anyway, we will get started. Okay, let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord and we'll then move into our study this morning. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we have to assemble together, for the freedom we have, and also for a place to meet, and for the warmth. We're thankful, and we're thankful again for safety and travel, and think of others who will be or are traveling, that they might have safety, and we'd be grateful for that. But especially as we come into the study of your word this morning, might the Holy Spirit guide us in our thoughts, and again, might it be something that would be edifying and encouraging to us as we consider your Son again and the promises concerning him, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Oops, I think we're invaded from outer space. Okay, well, last week we began Sunday school with the scene in heaven, and that's where we started. And this week we're going to kind of trace our way back through that. We're not going to turn to the scriptures, and I'm not going to give you the references that we looked at dealing with the eternal Word who came to be flesh at a point of time. And so he was the eternal Word, and that's where our emphasis was at the beginning. And so our scene began in the third heaven, and there in eternity past we see that the Word was there. The Word who always existed whenever you come up with any kind of a beginning, any quality of a beginning, the Word was continuously already in existence. And so he was eternal, and he is eternal. And he didn't cease to be eternal when he came to be flesh. In fact, as the eternal one, he was also, he existed as God. He pre-existed everything that is. Anything that was, anything that came into existence, he pre-existed it. And we pointed that out to start with in his pre-existence that he claimed to pre-exist Abraham. And so he said before Abraham was, not that I was, but he says I am. And so he is the eternal I am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. But he is. He's the one who is the always existing one. He's always existed. And so he pre-existed the creation of the universe. And so before he was born, he didn't come into existence like everyone else does in the human race, having a beginning as a person. He always existed as a person. So he pre-existed his birth in Bethlehem of Judea. He already was, and he always had been. He is the eternal I am. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the I Am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, if you follow along in your mind, I trust that some of these you'll think of some verses that will fit in with our little introduction this morning, our big introduction, which will review a lot of what we looked at last week to move into where we're headed this morning. It'll just kind of tie back in with as we move on. But I do want to consider the fact that the eternal Word is the eternal Word, and he is the mighty God. We saw him referred to as the mighty God, the Lord of glory, who shared co-equally, co-extensively, co-eternally the divine essence of deity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is always God. He is the mighty God. But he's also, as he shared that glory, if you could see him before he became flesh, before he came to be flesh, if you could see him, if you had the eyes to see him, he would have been in the glory of God. You would have seen the glory of God. And he always existed. He always was existing. And it uses a verb there in Philippians 2:6, where he always existed. He previously existed in the outward manifestation, the outward form, that which you would see. That you would, if you saw him, you would see the form of God, the outward form of God, which was a representation of what he was within. And so he always was God. And that's the way he existed. That's the way you would see him. You would see him as deity, though. And so he is deity. We also saw the fact that once you saw him, you would see the exact image of deity. You would see the exact image of God. And that's how he pre-existed, as the eternal God. You would see him as not only see him as the exact expression, but when he joined his person to that human nature in Mary's womb, he was to be called the Son of God. And so the one who was born, he already was, and he always was. And so he, the eternal Word, became one who was called the Son of God. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And so you see him, you saw the image of the true God. He is the true God. If you saw the Father, as the Son pre-existed, as the eternal Word, you would have seen the Son. He shared the same essence as the Father and the same glory. And so to see him, he looked just like deity. He was in the express image of deity. And so he did share with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the divine essence. And the essence is that basic substrata of what God is. And so what God is, God is what? God is spirit. So they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, but he is spirit. And so you wouldn't see a physical being. He didn't have a physical being, though there were times in the Old Testament when we move out of heaven, when he moves from heaven to earth, before he moved to earth, as we saw last week, in the Old Testament, he was always the expression of deity. He was the one who always bore out, he always drew out deity for men to see. And so he was the one who always was the representation as the eternal Word. He was the expression of the Godhead. And so as he did, he shared co-equally in the divine essence. He also shared co-equally all of the divine attributes. And hence, he did share in the divine nature, which puts the essence and the attributes together. And so he shared in the divine nature. He was fully God. And so that was how we saw the eternal Word. Now, the eternal Word who came to be flesh, the next thing we noticed was the fact that as he pre-existed all things, he was the creator of all things. And so we see him as the creator, the divine creator. He was described as the intermediate agent through whom all things came to be. And he is also described as the means also, says he's by him all things were created. And it was because of him that all things were created. We saw three different prepositions used to describe how things came into existence, tied in with the creation of the universe. He was the one who spoke the universe into existence, but he was the Father was the ultimate source, and the Son was the intermediate means through which he spoke all things into existence. But not only did he, and we looked at five passages where you find reference to the fact that he created all things. And so to be the creator, he had to pre-exist. So before his birth, he was God, and he pre-existed all. He brought everything into being that was. And John 1 makes that very clear. I'm passing over the references, and everything I've said here has verses, a verse or more to go with it. But in John 1, 4, it says, all things came to be, or 1:3, all things came to be through him, and apart from him was not any, did not anything come to be that had come to be and is. Nothing that is. He just changes the tenses on this come to be verb in that verse, but everything that is, it came to be through him. And so he is the source, though, of all things, the creator as God. And so he is, we saw his pre-existence, though. And he also did something more. He also framed the ages. So we saw also that he framed the ages. When God revealed something of himself to created beings, when you had created beings with the creation of spirit beings, God did reveal things about himself and at that time for spirit beings and then later on to men. But he also, it says, he framed, through whom he framed the ages. And he framed them by just an utterance. We saw those in Hebrews. We won't give you the verses, so we could do that. But we're in Hebrews still when we come to a change, and when we came to a change in scenery, though. The scene in eternity past was, here is the eternal God. And that's what the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word, is and was. He is the eternal God. And so he is the expression of the Godhead. But then we have a change where this one, and before he came to earth, I want to review just a little bit, tying it in, and I did last week, tied it in with where we've been in our study of the New Covenant and the promises in the Old Testament, and some of our studies leading up to that, dealing with the pre-incarnate Son of God. But he was, in the Old Testament, he did appear to men. And so when he appeared to men, he manifested something. He appeared as in a humanoid form. He appeared in a burning bush. He appeared as the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle and the temple. He did appear to different ones. And so we've seen him do that. We've seen him as the eternal God, though, who did appear to men then. But as time went on in the Old Testament, and we've been considering the history of Israel a little bit in our study so far, and as we moved on, we saw him as the one who was dealing with the nation Israel. And so as he dealt with the nation Israel they essentially failed. And so we saw, though, that God made promises to them. The promises, some of them were unconditional. The promises that he will regather his people Israel will be saved ultimately, and God will deal with them as his people, are promises that were unconditional. But then there are conditional promises also, and if they wanted to experience that in their during their earthly lives here, they did have to obey the law. With the giving of the law and God separating out the people of Israel from the Gentiles, making a distinction, so you had two peoples of God. And so but now Israel failed, and so we pointed out, before we've been looking at it, God said that this people, using Hosea as an illustration with his immoral wife, he had the second son born to him, the third child born to him was said to be Lo-Ami. That was his name, Lo-Ami, not my people. And so God did divorce Israel. We saw that in Jeremiah. So God today is not dealing with Israel, and we pointed that out as well. God is not dealing with Israel as his people today, but he will deal with them once more as his people. And we saw the promise of that in the New Covenant, and that's something where we've been working lately in Sunday school. But there was a promise that Jehovah would come. They were looking for Messiah, and the Jews knew that one was to come. And if they put it together, and they did know their Old Testaments, but they could have put it together. They could have gone to Isaiah 7:14. They could have gone to Isaiah 9:6, which the guys worked on last week and we referred to last week. They could have gone to those references and put them together. They could have gone to Micah 5:2. They could have seen that this one who was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, in Ephratah, he was the one who was to come. His goings forth, they were from eternity past. He was one who was eternal, who was to come. And there were a few who waited. And so this brings us down to what we always think of around the Christmas time. The time came when he was born. And so he came to be flesh. So John 1:1 was where we kicked off with and went down to John 1:14 ultimately, where the Word, the eternal Word, came to be flesh and tented amongst us. And John says, and we, those who were living then, John and those around who saw him, he said, we beheld his glory. And he describes that glory. They saw something of the glory of God, but it wasn't in that bright glory. It was only in by the works that he did, and he changed the water into wine. And to chapter 2, verse 11, says it was a first sign miracle, and he manifested his glory. What was that glory? It was the glory that he shared with the Father in chapter 17 and verse 5. He shared that glory throughout eternity past. As God, he didn't lose the glory of God. He didn't manifest himself in that way any longer. But when he came to be flesh, what did he do? He emptied himself. He emptied himself. You have to read that in the, if you have an interlinear, you can see it there in the Greek text. In the English and the King James, it adds a bunch of words that you don't need there. It just says in verse 7, and he emptied himself. So while he originally existed in the outward manifestation of God, to see him, you would see the glory of God. Something much brighter than they got a little glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Three disciples did, but that's the only place where they saw a little bit of that glory. But here he was, the true God, and yet he was going to take upon himself that human nature. And he did so by emptying himself of what? The outward manifestation of deity. So he no longer, you didn't see him as God when the second person appeared now as a person. And again, I want to emphasize the fact, we've said it before more than a few times, but when he emptied himself, he didn't empty himself of it being God. And what he did was he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of God by taking upon himself the outward manifestation, the morphe of a slave. And so he became like a slave, and he came to be in the likeness of men. He became flesh. He became man. So he was fully God still, but he was also fully man as he joined his person, not deity. He didn't join the divine nature because that would change it. God would become mutable. He is immutable. He's unchangeable. And so you can't add something, or you can't subtract, you can't multiply or divide the divine essence. It's one essence. There's a unity in the essence, one of the characteristics of the essence of God. There's a unity. And so you would see, and so he emptied himself of that outward manifestation, though, and joined his person. So now he gave personality to the holy thing in Mary's womb. And so that babe was born. Well, the Jews, when he came, some were waiting. And Simeon, we can see Simeon and Anna in the temple. These were a couple of people who were waiting. But in the Old Testament, they were not to wait upon Jehovah. They were to wait for Jehovah. And so they were to be waiting for him. They were waiting for Jehovah. And so when Jehovah came, he came how? When the glory returned, it returned as a babe in the manger. But they didn't see that brightness of God. They just saw a babe in a manger. But the message by the angel Gabriel to the shepherds in the field, he said that this one who was born was Christ the Lord. And so a Savior is born unto us this day in the city of David. But what was this Savior? He was Christ the Lord. And so he is the Messiah. He was born as the Messiah of Israel, the Christ. But yet he's also the Lord, and I believe there kurios would be used of his deity. He's fully God. And so the babe who was born was not just any old babe, another babe. This was a babe who preexisted anything and everything. He always was, and he always will be. And so he is eternal. And so that's the place where we left him off last week. The eternal Word came to be flesh. But that eternal Word who came to be flesh, he also was the one who, as he came, left heaven's glory. I was going to say that earlier, but we saw in Hebrews 10, 7 and 9 that when he came, as a babe, but before he came, he said, "Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written." He's writing about the decree. And so he's speaking to the Father in the volume of the book, the head of the book that is written concerning me. He says, I am come to do thy will, O God. Well, he came to do the Father's will. And so he lived here. He proved himself to be one who was sinless. And up until he was about 30 years of age, he lived here as a perfect life. The only perfect human being. Adam and Eve, they were untried. He was not, but he was absolutely perfect. He was without sin. And so, and he lived a life without sin. And then he began his ministry, and he began to manifest something of his glory. And we've spent some time in previous weeks, past weeks, looking at the glory and the fact that he did manifest the glory of God. But he was now born a Savior. And so a deliverer, one who is to be a deliverer. His name, Jesus, meant that he was Jehovah's Savior. And so he is Jehovah. Now, it's necessary for God, a person of the divine Godhead, a person of deity, to come to be flesh to accomplish God's purpose for his saving, providing salvation for mankind. And so he had to come to be flesh in order that he could fulfill the Father's will. And that he did. And just in the gospel account, but we could go through each of the gospels and many places in the epistles, we see that Christ did die. But he did die for a purpose as he came to die. He died on the cross for our sins. And so he did die. He was buried. He rose again the third day. So he's living today. And that's kind of where he came to do the Father's will. He accomplished that. And the Father stamped his approval upon it and raised him out from dead ones as he came forth himself from the dead. But he arose from the dead and he is living today. And so that's the place where we left off last week, essentially. He came to do the Father's will. He manifested the Father's glory when he was here by what he did and by what he said. But then as we move on, we find now that, and I want to begin this morning going over to Acts chapter 1. And we just want to look at his ascension as he ascended up into heaven. And as you, Acts chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. And there we do see that he, after his resurrection, he did promise, and before in the upper room, he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit would begin his ministries. And then when we come to chapter 1 and verse 8 of Acts, following his resurrection, he did speak of spirit baptism back in verse 5. But as we come down to verse 8, he said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, not unto me, but it should be concerning me. If you haven't changed it, it's not unto, but it is concerning me. They're not witnessing to him, but concerning him, about him, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and all in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, notice he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he was taken up. Now, Dr. Schaefer did a sermon a lot of that years back, and it was one of his favorite ones, I think, when he spoke out. Then it was, where is heaven? Well, here's a place where you see where heaven is. In fact, if you go back up to verse 2, it says, until the day in which he was taken up. So Luke wrote back in the Gospel of Luke, he gave an account that he made an account back there of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. But he did, and it was until the day in which he was taken up after that. But he was taken up. Now on down to verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So you have two spirit beings appearing, taking on humanoid form and appearing like men. And there, as angels were, they were dressed in white. And always something, a little brightness there, but white. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, you men from Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven? And so it's up into the heaven. This same Jesus, the one having been taken up from you into the heaven. So that's where he went. He ascended up, but he was taken up where? Into the heaven, and a specific heavens. So he passed on from earth up into heaven. So the scene moves on now from earth after the incarnation. Now the scene moves back up into heaven. So he was taken up into the heaven. But notice it says, shall so come. When it says so come, he's going to come in the same way, in like manner, he says. He shall so come in like manner, in the same way as she has seen him go into the heaven. Now, how did he go into heaven? He went up bodily, and he's going to come back bodily. He went up, he ascended up, he's going to come down in the same way. And where is he going to land? He's going to land right there where he departed from, on the Mount of Olives. His feet are going to return. He's going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 describes that down around verse 5. Did I say Zechariah? It should be if I didn't say it. I don't know what I said. But anyway, that's where you will find it. And then he's coming back with all of his saints. So in 14:4, he's going to hit, his feet will hit the Mount of Olives. You're going to have some topographical changes. But then at the end of that, he says he's coming back with all his saints with him. Now, that's the saints who are with him are somebody that had to go to be with him. In the first place, he's coming from heaven, and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, I want to say, this is the second coming to earth. When he comes for the church, this is not the rapture. Some will say that it would be the rapture, but it isn't the rapture. With the rapture, he's not coming back in the same way and coming back to the Mount of Olives as he departed. When he comes back at the rapture, it's going to be into the atmospheric heavens, and he's going to catch us up to be with him. And that's how the saints will be with him, to come back with him when he brings his saints with him. That's the one group of saints who will be with him in heaven, to come back when he comes back at his second coming. But this is a reference to his second coming here before the day of Pentecost. He will come back, and that's what the Jews were looking for. That's the promises that we've been looking at back in the Old Testament when we see that Israel will be brought back into the land. And so it's at that time when Israel comes back into the land as they are restored to the land, when Jehovah will come back and he will establish his kingdom. And so that's something that will be taking place in the future. And so in Acts 1, though, we see the scene moving to heaven. Now, in between this time in heaven, we see some changes that are taking place. It's within this time frame now that God deals with different peoples. And so that's where we've been working, that God doesn't just have one people maybe with two identities. If you're one people, you're one people. If you're one, you're one. There's a unity. And not divided up into two groups of people with two identities or anything like that. But as we see the scene changing, we do see some real changes, though, as we look at this. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as we come to this chapter, I think I got the wrong reference. I know that I do. Okay. I don't know what I did there. I do know what I did. I scratched some things on my notes that weren't there. My chicken scratch. And I did write it wrong. But anyway, my thought had to come back. Now, during this time, we'll skip 1 Corinthians for now. We'll come back there. But let's go over to Ephesians chapter 3. And as we come to Ephesians chapter 3, here we want to focus on something that's taking place now. While God the Son, the eternal Word, the Son of Man, as the God-man, as he is seated at the Father's right hand, face to face with the Father, we want to take a notice as to what's going on now. And so God is dealing with different people, and I might allude to that here as well as a little bit later, but I want to come back to that thought anyway. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, we stress that God is doing something now. He's taking out from the Gentiles a people for his name. So he is taking out a people for his name. He's not taking out the people. He's not taking Israel out for his name. God divorced them. He said that this people who was his people, he says, you're Lo-Ami, you're not my people. He divorced them. But yet in that same chapter, in Hosea chapter 1 and over into chapter 2 and verse 1, we did notice that they will be my people again. He will take them back, and they will be brought back into the land. He will be their God, and then he will cut, when he does that, he will cut the new covenant with them. But that's the new covenant with Israel, has nothing to do with us. In the meantime, he's dealing with a different people. And so he's dealing with some mostly, predominantly Gentiles. We've noticed that in Romans chapter 11. We did notice that he did take out, he cut out the natural branches out of the stock of blessing, the trunk of blessing, out of the good olive tree. But then he took the wild branches and grafted some in. Not all, but he grafted some Gentiles into the stock or the trunk of blessing of the olive tree. And not into Israel, but into that. He left a few natural branches there. So there are a few Jews, but mostly predominantly Gentiles. And so by the time we got down to verse 25, it speaks of the fullness of the times of the Gentiles, when God is going to be ministering primarily to Gentiles. But then, when those times are fulfilled, then what takes place? Well, in verse 26, he says, "And then, and all Israel shall be saved." And so all Israel will be saved when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so when that's accomplished, God will deal with Israel again. But right now, he's dealing predominantly with Gentiles and some Jews. And so he is taking out a people, and that people that he's taking out are what we've noticed also is that Christ is creating in himself out from Jew and Gentile. So how many people were there? How many races did God see in the world? Well, initially there was a human race, then from Abraham and his seed through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Israel, we come down to the Israelites, to the Jews. And so you have Jews and versus Gentiles then. So you have two races up to this point. But on the day of Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, things changed as a result of Spirit baptism. So we're immersed into Christ, and so now he's created out from the two, from Jew and Gentile, one new man. And so there's one new man, a new man, the church. And so now you have a third race, something that's new, a new creation, and that is the church. And so you have the church of God. And so the church of God, now God is dealing predominantly with Gentiles, but you have both Jew and Gentile. And so both are reconciled to God as a result of Spirit baptism. God sees us as a new race in Christ. And so that's something that you see, that we see that's different. But I did want to point out, again, just to come back to the thought, that there was something, Jew and Gentile being one, this was something that had never been before. A Gentile, if he wanted to be anything, he had to be, he could be a proselyte to have any blessing. And as he lived in the, if he lived in the land of Palestine, he had to be a proselyte, as Cornelius was. But then Cornelius, he believed when Peter went and preached the gospel to him. He believed. The moment he believed, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the Holy Spirit began his ministries with him. And so now he was no longer a Gentile. A proselyte meant nothing. Now he was part of the church of God and the first Gentiles to be in his household when they believed. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon us and he immerses us into Christ so that we become something new and not something old made over. We're not joined to something old that previously existed. Now in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he describes this. He's going to describe it as a mystery here, though. He says, since you have heard concerning the dispensation of the grace from God, which is the one having been given to me for you, I would say. And so you have a dispensation, and I just want to say, those who are not dispensationalists, the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul, we can say that God and Paul, at least, are dispensationalists. And he identifies this dispensation as a dispensation of the grace from God. Goes on, how that by revelation, measured by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote just a little before in a few words, but he just wrote it just a little before. He says here in verse 3, what did he just write a little bit before? He wrote about this thing that he says is the mystery. Now he goes on to describe it. We'll go on down to verse 6 or so, but he says, whereby when you read, you Ephesians read this, you may consider my knowledge, my comprehension, I think I could translate that term, but you can consider my comprehension in the mystery concerning the Christ. And so this thing, the Christ, was something that was a mystery, that wasn't made known in the Old Testament. And here's another place you find a good illustration of what a mystery is. In verse 5 he says, which in different ages, it says, but it's not really ages there. This would be in other generations, in different generations, was not made known. So they didn't know about this, but it wasn't made known unto the sons of men. As now it is revealed unto his holy apostles, even prophets. And they're this, you have a construction that ties them together, Granville Sharp's rule, but by the Spirit. And so the Spirit has revealed this mystery to the apostles, he says. And this is what the mystery is, he says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and they'll be co-heirs, and co-body, it says. It says of the same body, it's just a soon preposition with body. They'll be co-bodies and co-partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And so he describes this thing, though Gentiles would be fellow heirs, but they don't become Jews, but the church did begin on the day of Pentecost with those in Jerusalem who were Jews. And so it started as with Jews, but was it a Jewish church? It was a church. Yeah, they were Jews. Ethnically, they were Jews. But when the church began on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't a Jewish church, it was the church of God. And so it was the church of God. It's the church of God today. When you reach down to the household of Cornelius, it was the church of God. They were joined to the church of God in the body of Christ. And so it had, but Jew and Gentile would be one within that body, in the body of Christ. And so this is something that's completely different than what we've been looking at in the Old Testament. And so today, God does have a people. He has a people who he's taken out for his name's sake from the Gentiles. And that's something that we can make note of. In fact, I thought about this, and let's just go back. Why don't you go back to Amos chapter 9. And you go back to Amos chapter 9. And I'm going to read a little bit of this out of Acts. And as I read out of Acts 15, surrounding verse 14. I want you to pick up when we get to Amos chapter 9. I want you to pick up and tell me what. It's not an exact translation across here. He's, in fact, in Acts, as you're turning there, in Acts 15 at the First Church Council, James speaks. He says, Simeon, that is Peter, hath declared how God for the first time, it says that the first is how they translate it, we proton here, for the first time did visit a quality of Gentiles, not all the Gentiles, but some Gentiles, Now, what did he do it for? To take out from them, ek out from them. He's going to take a part out from the whole, so he's not saving all of the Gentiles, taking some, though, a part of them. And so he's taking out of them a people for his name. And to this agree, the words of the prophets, as it is written, as it stands written. Now, if you're in Amos, go down to verse 11, and we'll look at a couple of verses here. For thus, I'm in the wrong chapter, that's why I didn't read right there. But in verse 11, in that day. Now, I'm going to read from Acts, and you tell me any major difference that you see here. Those who believe that there's all that Jews, that Gentiles become Israel, or that God isn't dealing with Israel anymore, but he's passed it on to the Gentiles, they'll come here and they'll misread this. But notice what James says. After this, now I want to point out too, he says, as it is written. When he says as, it's similar. So he's saying it's similar to what is written. Not saying it's exact, but he says, after this, I will return and will build upon the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. And so if you look at that back there, did you see, hear anything different? He said, after this, that's what he says. After this, I will return. You don't have an after this. It says in that day, will I raise up the tabernacle of David. So this is similar to what Amos said, but it's after this. Amos has no words in the verse that says after this. Nothing implies after this. After what? Well, there's only one thing after this, and that's after he's through taking out a people for his name. Back up in verse 14 in Acts 1. So if you're over, if you go back to Acts 1, you'll see that when it says after this, that's not what Amos said, but that's what James says. And so after this, it is after this, after he's taken out from the Gentiles a people for his name. When that's accomplished, after this, then he's going to rebuild the tabernacle, that is the tent of David, which has fallen down, and he's going to build up the ruins thereof, and he's going to establish his kingdom. We've pointed out, going back to Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37, we've referred to the fact that we see there David is going to be resurrected, and the promises in 2 Samuel 7, 14 and the verses around there will be fulfilled in the future. But David will be restored to reign as a king, but his greater son will be the king overall. But David will be raised up to be a king. And so that's what James says. He sees it. After God is through with the Gentiles and he's taken out a people for his name, then he's going to go back to those Old Testament promises. Then David, the promises to David, the promises that were made not only to David, but also the promises that are made to the Jews being restored to the land. It's after he's through with the Gentiles, as dealing with them as in the place of the Gentiles are now the head of the nations. But he says that the Jews will no longer be the tail of the nations. They'll be the head of the nations again. And so this is when they'll be restored to the head as the head of the nations. And they will no longer be secondary. But that's after this that he will do bring them back. Now this is when Acts 1:11, that this same Jesus shall, so shall he come in like manner as you've seen him go. That's when that will be fulfilled, when he comes back. The scene will change from heaven as he comes back to earth. And when he does come back to earth, he's going to come back in judgment. And we've referred to a little bit of that in the Old Testament, looking through Jeremiah and such. But I just want to remind you, though, when he comes back, this is what you see, and this is what Chris was going through in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. You had some taken. Some were removed, and they were removed and taken in judgment. It was just like in the days of Noah. Who was left after the days of Noah? Well, those who, Noah and his family, the only ones who were seen to be righteous. The rest were taken how? In judgment. And so it will be in Matthew 24. Those who are taken, the ones who are taken, they're taken in judgment, not in the rapture, but they're taken in judgment. Those who are left, those are the ones who will be here when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, and all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11:26 again. So when that takes place, that's when all Israel will be saved. It'll be just Jews who are saved who will be left here out of Israel. That's chapter 24. You move over to chapter 25, and you come to the sheep and the goat judgment. And it tells you there that he's dealing with the nations, though, in 25:32. And so all the nations, the Gentiles, they're going to be gathered, and you're going to have the sheep and the goats. The goats, they're going to be sent off into judgment. The sheep, he's going to tell those who are on his right hand, he says, enter into my kingdom. So they're going to enter into the kingdom at that time, the Gentiles who are believers, and he expresses who these will be who come out of the tribulation, but they will be those who will enter into the kingdom that's been prepared for them from the foundation of the universe, going back into the decree. And so you will have those who will be saved at that time. And so the scene changes, though, as he comes back, when he comes back. Now, it's when he comes back that you're going to have all of these changes that will take place when they do come back. But at the present time, is God dealing with Israel as his people? No. He divorced them. We've noticed that before. And he said, you are Lo Ami, not my people. And that's where they are today. At this time, the Jews are blinded. They have 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. They're naturally blind. They can't discern the things of God because they're naturally blind, as any unsaved person is. And so we do know that the Jews, they are naturally blind. And so the natural man, they're the soulish man, they can't receive. They can't actively receive the things of that come from the Spirit of God because they're moronic to him. And they don't have the ability to discern them. But you move over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, down around verses 3 and 4, and you see that the god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbeliever specifically to the gospel for initial salvation. And so the unsaved man, it takes a work of God to make it possible for anyone to have faith, to believe. And so Satan snatches the gospel out of their minds. When the gospel is presented, God, the Holy Spirit, has to do a work within them. And then we also see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we could go back to, we've dabbled through a little bit of Romans 11, but in Romans 11, you do have there the fact that they are blinded. It says they have hardness. And so when they're blinded, it's the term for hardened, but their spiritual eyes are hardened. It's like they have spiritual cataracts and they can't see. And so they are blinded. Israel now has a third blindness, and that's judicial blindness. So it takes a little more work to get through that blindness. But the Holy Spirit is the one and the only one who can do it with any unbeliever. But with the Jews, they have that blindness, and you see that in 2 Corinthians 3. It says their minds were blinded in 3:14. It says, for until this day there remaineth the same veil. The veil has not been taken away. They haven't been unveiled upon the occasion of the reading of the Old Testament. And so they're blinded. And so the Jews are blind today. God is dealing with another people, and those are with mostly Gentiles, but some Jews. And so you have Jew and Gentile as the new part of the new creation, the Church of God. And so believing Jew and Gentile makes up that the Church of God. Now, back in Jeremiah 31, in verse 31, we saw that he was cutting a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he says, but down in verse 33, he says, but this shall be the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days. We tracked those days down through this chapter, going back up to the last verse in chapter 30, which probably should follow over, but it's in the latter days, These are the days when God's going to bring Israel back in, that he's going to put his law in their inward parts. He's going to write his law in their hearts. But then he went on to say, and will be to them for a God, and they shall be to me for a people. And so God will make them his people again. When will they be his people? Well, that will be when he comes back and establishes his kingdom. They will be his people in the future, and all the promises will be fulfilled. And those who are Lo-Ami will now be Ami. They will be my people. They will be able to refer to them as my people. They will be restored. David will be restored to the land and such, to the kingdom, and the land will, they will have the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they will have all that God provided for them. And so we have a covenant here, and we spent a good deal of time going through and comparing and contrasting, I think, the new covenants. This is a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then he says the house of Israel, when they are going to be united as one kingdom again. And we've noted that in Isaiah. There'll be one kingdom again, not two. And so that will take place in the future, and they will be his people again. This is not the new covenant by my blood. And as we pointed out, there is no blood mentioned here. There's no reference to eternal life and getting eternal life and Christ being in them. And yet many misread this and make it all one covenant and put the church together within that covenant. And so God does have two different peoples. He has two different covenants, but there are similarities. With the new covenants, there's only one thing that's really similar, and that is that they're both said to be new. But they're different people, different objects, and they're two different peoples, a different object for salvation, for faith, a different content of salvation, different prospects for the future. And so yet there are those who want to make them one covenant. And that's something that your Reformed people do, and many dispensationalists today are being drawn into that thought as well. And so I don't have a lot of time left, and maybe I'll have to come back and look at this. But I wrote some things down, something I don't really like to do a whole lot, but I'm going to read from some different theologians and their statements concerning the peoples of God and the new covenant. So I'll have to read fast, I guess. But you have, I'll read a couple from the Reformed perspective, and then some from a quote-unquote dispensational perspective. But I want to see, this is why I've been considering spending time dealing with these things. Now he says that you have the one people view, and I begin with Louis Burkhoff. He was a leading Reformed theologian, but anyway, he says the New Testament church is essentially one with the church in the old dispensation. He was a dispensationalist, the old dispensation. They refer to dispensations, but they're not dispensationalists, as we see it. But you notice that the New Testament church is essentially one with the church in the old dispensation. So they find the church in the Old Testament, and there's only one their main reference. They take the church in the wilderness, the assembly of Israel in the wilderness, and make it to be a technical term as the church, but they don't read it very literally, very carefully. But he sees them both as, and so I just say, he sees them both as consisting of only true believers. He goes on to say, the church was divorced from the national life of Israel and obtained an independent organization. In connection with this, the national boundaries of the church were swept away. So in the Old Testament, there were national boundaries of the church. So again, the church was Israel in the Old Testament. And so he says those boundaries were swept away, became an independent organization. What had up to this time been a national church now assumed a universal character. So you see, he makes it all one. So the church in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, they're all one. There was no church in the Old Testament. There were assemblies of Jews. But he finds the basis for this, and I put down here, his support for it was out of the Belgic Confession rather than from the Bible, though. And so he goes to an old confession to support that. I have another one from another Reformed fellow, S.L. Grammersfelder. and he refers to the use of church in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And this guy, he goes back to where, upon this rock I will build my church. He says the word church is used in its broadest signification and includes the whole company of believers in all parts and in all time. So, okay, all parts and all time. So back to Genesis, I guess. But it signifies redeemed humanity and is coextensive with the spiritual kingdom of God. He goes on to say it is used frequently in the New Testament in this broader sense. And he goes to Colossians 1:18, which is not a very good example. Probably contradicts what he says. But I won't go there because of time. But the next one is a guy named Robert L. Raymond, he has a chapter, and this titled "The Unity of the Covenant of Grace." And you're going to read, if you ever read anything or listen to people, they'll refer to the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. There are no such covenants in the Bible, and so they're the figment of imagination, we can say, right at the outset. And so they make up this covenant, but this is the heading of his chapter anyway. But he says in the chapter, "The Church of Jesus Christ is the present day expression of the one people of God." So this is coming from a reform, one people of God, whose roots go back to Abraham. Well, our only roots back to Abraham are in the fourth Abrahamic covenant, and that's based upon the interpretation of Paul by the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 3, where he says what the singular yet multiple seed is. He identifies the seed, and the church is participating not as Israel, but only because we're in Christ, who was a Jew, and the seed, physical seed of Abraham. So you can't take it, that's the only way we are connected. It's in Christ. And it's not that we become Jews. But that's not what he's saying here. We're all going back to Abraham and Abraham's seed throughout. After speaking of the church beginning as a Jewish church, he continues, "But even after Jewish Christians within the church became a minority because of the sheer number of Gentiles who were being converted, the New Testament makes it clear, in conformity to the details of the New Covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31:31-34, that when Gentiles became Christians," and so now he puts this in italics, "they entered into the fellowship of that covenant community designated by the New Covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31:31 as the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So he makes them to be the house of Israel, the house of Judah. The Christians are all one. "Because of the great number of Gentiles in the church today, it is very difficult for many Christians to think of the Church of Jesus Christ, of which they are privileged members, as being God's chosen people, the true, not the new spiritual Israel." So now we're the true spiritual Israel. And so God's done with Israel. He's dealing with us as a spiritual Israel. If you read that and think about what it says, if words mean anything, it doesn't mean what they say, their interpretation here. If words mean anything, to make the church the same as Israel and Judah, the houses of Israel and Judah, not the same. I have a few statements here from some who were progressive dispensationalists or professing dispensationalists. This guy Bruce Ware says, "Israel and the church are in one sense a united people of God. They participate in the same new covenant." So you see, this is where he's going to stumble, and he's going to stumble people when he teaches this stuff, because he's going to lead them down thinking that it's one new covenant. And so you're heading down the same path. We're a united people then. And so we're partakers of this covenant. Well, when is the new covenant with Israel going to be established? When's it going to be cut? In that day. It's in that day. Not today. And so we're getting something that isn't even cut yet with Israel, when they want to make it one new covenant and make our new covenant to be the same. They're trying to steal from the Jews what is not so good. I mean, it's good, but it's not better. We'll just say that. We have something better. But then he goes on, "Well, in another sense, they remain separate in their identity and so comprise differing peoples of God." So he wants it both ways. Israel is given territorial and political aspects of the new covenant promise not applicable to the church. So you pick and choose what you want. Some of it. Israel and the church are in fact one people of God who together share in the forgiveness of sins through Christ and partake of his indwelling spirit with its power for covenant faithfulness. When did you see an Old Testament saint? What did he say? Indwelling, partake of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When did you see in the Old Testament somebody who was indwelt by the Holy Spirit? No. And this is a guy who professes to be dispensational. While they are nonetheless distinguishable covenant participants comprising what is one unified people. And again, that's just, he's looking at some similarities, and there are maybe a little similarity, but not much. And he doesn't look at the differences which are bound. And that's the problem. The guy who started most of this is a guy named Robert Saucy, and out of Talbot Seminary, but he says the unity of Gentile and Jews and Jew in Christ is the fulfillment of the divine salvation promise for messianic times when the nations along with Israel would enjoy God's blessing. This reality is permanent. Jew and Gentile will from now on stand together equally in their spiritual relation to God. I don't see that. He fails to see here that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, but not otherwise. Nationally, Israel and the church are not one. And so the Jews are no longer counted part of Israel, and that's what I say. We have Jew, Gentile, Church of God. And so, again, this is why I've spent time on this, because there's a prevalence today where these kinds of things are being pushed. And they're becoming kind of taking over in places where they ought not to be. But anyway, you have the church and Israel being one. And he says a lot of other things here. I don't have time to read them, though. But it's time to stop. But anyway, I will just say this, though. I've spent time going through the distinctions between the new covenants and now looking at the peoples of God, looking at it that way because it is something that's really, really abused today. And it's something that's most places, if you sit under any dispensational teaching, they're going to be stepping over towards the Reformed one people of God, one new covenant, and all of that. And they don't see the differences, they don't see distinctions, they look at the similarity. And so we will stop with that. Father, we're thankful again for your word, that your word is distinctive and that you do have a plan. And within that plan, you do make distinctions and you do distinguish Jew, Gentile, Church of God, and you don't muddle them together. And Father, we're thankful again that it's by your grace that you have...